always reminds me of is the fact that my farsightedness or my nearsightedness is getting worse and worse all the time. It's like, man, all the way back, I see all the way back there. I see those faces back there. I had to go get my driver's license renewed this week, and I had been putting it off, not because I didn't, you know, want to do it. It was, I didn't want to have to go and take the test and them say, I'm sorry, you're going to have to wear your glasses all the time. But I beat that one more time, so I got at least 3 more years. I don't have to wear those stupid glasses to drive. That makes me very happy. It's the little things in life, you know, that makes you happy, you know, because I'm almost a man. I'm almost 40. I for some of you who catch that sports reference there, I'm 39. I turned 39 this past week, so I'm on the clock towards 40, and still just learning so much about myself, about my own spiritual walk. And I know I say this about a lot of the series that we share, but I want you to know that every time we begin a series and we begin to kind of walk through that, so much of what I share here is things that I'm really just kind of trying to process out in my own life and what God, I believe, is speaking into my own heart on a consistent basis. And that I've experienced this really a lot here in this series. In fact, one of my practices in preparation for a series is that I like to try to read a book that kind of goes with the series concept. And sometimes it's a book that is just kind of for me, something that I'm reading and learning, and sometimes it's something I want to share that I want to publicly advocate for. And this is one of those books, actually, this time that I've been reading that has been very, just incredibly transformational for me. It's actually a book called From Spiritual Slavery to Spiritual Sonship. And I'm not trying to just give you one more thing to read, but if there are some thoughts, some experiences that have, and maybe some things that we've shared over the course of the last few weeks that have really resonated with you, this book has really begun to reformat my whole mindset about what it means to be a son of God, a son of my Father. And today, excuse me, we're in week 3 of the series, and in week 1 we talked about this idea of what it means to be his, to be his son or to be his daughter, that we are not his possession, we are not his dutiful servant, but that we are his sons, we are his daughters, and what it means to live in a posture of being a son or daughter of God. Last week we talked about that we are his masterpiece, and the passage in Ephesians 2:10, which talks about that we are his masterpiece and we are created in Christ Jesus to do the good things that he has purposed for us. And so that it goes a step beyond even this idea that we are God's sons, that we are his daughters, that we are his masterpiece, that he loves us and he believes in us at a level even so much further beyond what we believe about ourselves. But I started thinking this week about this passage, this we are God's masterpiece, and that it says he's created us anew in Christ Jesus, but the next part of that verse actually says to do the good works he prepared for us a long time ago. And so what does that mean? To do the good stuff he's prepared for us, he's purposed for us. Is that like loving our neighbor as ourself? I think that's part of it. Is it about like living by the golden rule that to do unto others as you'd have him do unto you? I think that's part of it. Is it about forgiving people when they ask you? Even if it's like 500 times, there's a scripture in the Bible that says that the disciples asked Jesus how often they should forgive. Should they forgive someone 7 times if they wrong you? And Jesus said, no, I think you should forgive them 70 times 7, like 490 times. And so was Jesus saying we should keep tracking on time number 491? We say, no, that's it. Or no, he was saying, you know, we should live with a posture of forgiveness even when people don't ask us. And so when I was very little, I began to hear, and I've heard it, I heard people say this, and I heard it again last week, and actually in a conversation I was a part of, that the answer to every question eventually is Jesus. That the answer to every question is Jesus. Now, I don't actually know that that's 100% true. There's an old story about the, you know, this kid, and he goes to Sunday school, and the teacher's asking him, you know, what his name is and where he goes to school and all those kind of things. And he went home afterwards and said, you know, she kept asking me these questions, and I thought the answer to every question in Sunday school was supposed to be Jesus, and so I couldn't really figure out how I was supposed to answer these questions. And we maybe have been told that and have this philosophy that when you get down to it, the answer to every question is Jesus. I'm not sure that's 100% true. And in fact, if you play that out, you can probably actually come across some questions that I don't think that Jesus is actually happy about being the answer to. And this isn't just a truth now. It was actually the circumstance when Jesus found himself on this earth. It seemed like that Jesus spent so much time deflecting attention from himself and trying to direct that attention toward his Father God. And people wanted to make Jesus into this king, and they wanted to make him into something that he was empowered to be, but he didn't desire to be. He was always kind of deflecting attention, not to being the King of Kings and the center of attention, but he really tried to deflect attention towards God. And he even said things like this. He would say things like, "The Son can only do what he's been directed to by his Father," or I'm here to honor my Father by completing the good works that he's given me to complete." In other words, it seemed like every time somebody wanted to make Jesus into God, Jesus actually was living in this posture of sonship. And today is actually the beginning of what we call Holy Week. So many of the most significant and often told stories of the life of Jesus actually come back to this one week on the calendar. And today is actually called Palm Sunday. It's called Palm Sunday. And it's called Palm Sunday because in the story in Luke chapter 19, Jesus borrows a donkey. The scripture says colt, but the original Hebrew and Greek, it was a donkey. Jesus borrows this donkey, and he's on his way into Jerusalem, and the disciples begin to serenade him and to begin to sing praises to him, and they pulled palm branches off the trees, and they were making it almost into like a one-man parade, if you will. The scriptures say that the disciples were saying things like this: "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, and peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, when the disciples began to make this a one-man parade, the Pharisees, who did not really believe that Jesus was who he said he was, and really weren't happy about the attention that he was taking not just from God but from them, they were very upset. And so some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, you should rebuke your disciples. You shouldn't let them talk about you this way." But Jesus says to the Pharisees, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Now, he wasn't talking about like the Rolling Stones or, you know, maybe he was, I don't know. But he actually was saying, if the children, if God's children don't begin to give voice to the praise that God deserves, then it's possible that even the creation, that other aspects of creation will begin to give praise to God in this way. And this verse, this actual verse, is a reminder of why we do what we do here every weekend. Some of you may wonder, why do we gather every weekend? Why would we get all this, you know, stuff together? Why would we do this? And why would we set all this up? And why would we rent the school? And why would we, you know, do all these things? This verse is a reminder of why we do what we do here every weekend. Now, I recognize that we have actually become this very real-time, on-demand, and individualized world. And so you can hear a message that I have preached. You can hear a message that any of 10,000 other churches might have put on, you know, have put online. You can hear any worship song. You can hear it in real time. I listen to Spotify a lot, and so I can select almost any song that I want to hear in the entire world in real time. And I can do that. You can practice basically any spiritual practice. You can do that anytime, 24/7. You know, you can give online now. We can do that at 2 o'clock on Tuesday afternoon or Sunday morning on, you know, in the Joy Box or whatever the case may be. But the reality is we've become this very individualized, on-demand, real-time world. And yet, the components of church that could be experienced basically anytime, there's something about the collective nature of worshiping together. We could do online church, we really could, but there's something about the opportunity to gather with other people who have embraced the love of God in a similar manner and to just be present together and to just praise together. And so today I want to give you kind of three concepts of this idea of when Jesus has deflected this notion that he is the answer. I would argue that he kind of put that on us. That Jesus has said to his followers, "You are my answer. You are the answer. You are my answer." We are his answer to a few certain things. I'd like to point them out kind of from this story today. Like, for instance, I think that we are his answer to the question, who's responsible for ongoing praise? Who's responsible for ongoing praise? And the answer is, we are. We are his answer to a world that needs to know that Jesus was more than just a good man with a beard who did some miracles and had some good sayings. We are his answer to that. And so when we gather here each weekend consistently, we're saying that Jesus is worthy of worship and that we are his answer to a world that's trying to figure out why we do and why we think what we do. I mean, there's a lot of people out there who are still trying to figure out, you know, beyond the church. They're not really sure they even care about the church, but they are trying to figure out what is it that Jesus has to offer that no one else does. And in some ways, we're called to be that answer. And so the answer that we give about who Jesus is and why he is responsible for ongoing praise, that's an important question. And here's the reality. We have an opportunity to give some of that answer on Sunday mornings, but we have a lot of opportunity to give that answer in our ongoing interactions during the week. Now, one of the things that I would say is, I'm not going to jump into this conversation, but one of the things that I would say is, I think in all of our interactions, in the week, we always have to keep in mind that we have the same responsibility of who is responsible for ongoing praise. And so we always want to be aware that the words that we say, the words that we post, if you will, are words where we may be expressing our opinion, but as followers of Jesus, we also have to keep in mind that we're expressing in what we share, that it's Jesus who is deserving of our ongoing praise, that we're always speaking both grace and truth. And so I'm going to just leave that there, and we could probably dive much deeper into the conversation of that, but I think, you know, that's just a place to just keep in mind. As we share in every one of our interactions, 24/7, 7 days a week, that we're responsible for giving off a perception, not just of what we feel, but that Jesus is deserving of our ongoing praise and our worship, and that we are sharing the grace and truth that he speaks into us. Now, I know that not everybody's into singing. Let me dive back into this. I get that. Not everybody's into singing. But part of why we do worship, part of why we do singing, and a big part of why we have the kids join us every week is because we're not just teaching church songs. We're really not just intending to teach church songs. What we're teaching is how to vocalize praise to Jesus. And whether you're a singer is really kind of irrelevant. All of us owe Jesus the praise that he's due, and that's a part of why we sing. It gives both the singer and the stumbler the same opportunity to vocalize praise to Jesus. We are his answer to the question, who's responsible for ongoing praise? We are responsible for ongoing and consistent praise to Jesus. We're also his answer to the question, what does a follower of Jesus do? What does a follower of Jesus do? In John chapter 13, we read this part of the Holy Week story. It says, it was just before the Passover festival, and Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. I would say that word, that he loved them to the end, actually doesn't necessarily just mean that he loved them all the way to the point that he died. I think that he loved them to the end meant he loved them to the bottom. He loved them to the bottom, and here's what I mean by that. He loved them to the bottom of the social ladder. The evening meal was in progress. Like, things were going. I mean, food was coming. And so, you know, they're in between courses, if you will. And the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. So he's still there, even though he has already kind of turned on Jesus. And Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he'd come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal and he took off his outer clothing, his jacket, and he wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and he began to wash his disciples' feet. And he dried them with the towel that was wrapped around him. You know, there are lots of things that Christians are gifted with the opportunity of doing in this world. And we talked last week about the idea of being sons and daughters of God, and that means that we have the opportunity to live under the favor of our inheritance, you know, that we experience this inheritance from God. But there's actually one additional thing that we're afforded the opportunity to do as well, and it's serving. It's serving. And the followers of Jesus, it says that we are offered this opportunity to serve first. That we're offered an opportunity to serve to the furthest, if you will. It says the meal was actually in progress. The next course was coming. And yet something, even though something important was going on, and we have this conversation in our house too, and I'm really, really bad about it, that it's like I get something in my mind, and even though we're in the middle of the meal, I just get up and go and leave the table, and I'm not the only one in my house who has a tendency to get up in the middle of the meal and leave the table, because we think that whatever's going on in our mind is more important than what might be going on at the meal. And that's what happens this time. Jesus is gathered with his friends. They're celebrating this important meal, this very traditional, special meal together. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, while the food is still being brought to the table, Jesus just gets up. And he doesn't just get up, but he gets up and he takes off his coat. And he doesn't just take off his coat, but then he wraps a towel around his waist and then he pours some water in a basin and then he goes around and starts washing his disciples' feet. Now, doesn't that seem kind of distracting? Like, hey, this is important, Jesus. Why would you do this right in the middle of the meal? The people had been celebrating this very same meal for 1,200 years. It was kind of a big deal. It was actually only the most important spiritually historical moment in their history. And yet, it doesn't say that Jesus waited till the meal was done. He said, right in the middle of it. It wasn't a natural stopping point. And here's the thing that this kind of reminded me as I was reading this week. You know, serving to the end, serving to the bottom, will rarely be convenient. It often won't even make sense. And sometimes it actually is going to be downright awkward. Serving to the bottom, serving to the end, often will be perceived by people who don't understand as awkward. But Jesus was willing to interrupt the flow of the moment to make a key point about what it means to serve to the end, about what it means to serve to the bottom. And so it says in verse 12, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his coat, his clothes, and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He said. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, because that's what I am. But now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I've set an example that you should do as I have done for you. Truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. And now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. This passage reminds me always that following Jesus at its most deep level is not a race to the top. It's a race to the bottom. It's a race to the bottom. And when I know ministry, you know, when I began to think this week about when is ministry hardest for me. I've talked about this before. I don't say this with any kind of pride, but I kind of like this. I really enjoy kind of being up and talking in front of people, and I enjoy the opportunity to interact in this way. This is not hard for me because it's just a part of the nature of my personality. But ministry is hardest for me, not when I don't want to do the upfront stuff, the public stuff. It's honestly, it's hardest for me when I'm not loving the bottom stuff. There's always stuff that has to be done, and people, you know, everybody has stuff in their life that you just kind of have to take care of, you know, and it's stuff that you don't necessarily want to do, but you have to do. And sometimes we tolerate that, but when it comes to ministry life, there are certain circumstances, there are certain responsibilities that just have to be done, and they are kind of, nobody's ever going to know about this, nobody's ever going to see the results of this, or whatever the case may be, and those will always be there, but when I'm not loving that, when I don't, like, enjoy doing the bottom stuff, that's when ministry is hardest for me. And that's when I also know that I need to check my heart, that I need to check my attitude. When I really dread the stuff that never gets credit and the stuff that nobody may ever know about, what I've found is that when I'm looking for credit, that's when ministry is hardest for me. And that's why this verse right here is so important. It's such a helpful verse where Jesus says, now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. I always thought, when I always pictured this story in my mind about the food and the last meal together and Jesus knowing that he's going to go to the cross the next day and him getting up and washing his disciples' feet, I don't know how you've pictured that in your mind, but let's just pause for a second. If you were to picture that in your mind, I want you to think about right now, what do you think the expression on Jesus' face might be? Do you think that Jesus would be very solemn and very humble and that this was this very sacred moment? But, or do you think that even though it doesn't make sense, that Jesus might actually have a smile on his face while he's doing this? Now, here's another part of this. Remember it said that Judas, the guy that turned on Jesus, he's still there. So Jesus has to go down and face Judas. Jesus has to go down, and he doesn't just like face Judas. He actually doesn't skip over Judas whenever it's time for the feet washing thing. Jesus actually washes Judas's feet. Now, I've always understood that Jesus washed Judas's feet because that's what a servant does. What I never thought about this week was, I bet Jesus washed all of their feet with a smile on his face, with a sense of joy about it. It wasn't a sense of dread. It wasn't a sense of frustration. He served to the bottom, and it made him happy. In fact, that's why I think he could say, now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. That our sense of enjoyment and our sense of passion and our sense of love for someone else and our sense of love for what we're doing, that is not dictated by how low or how beneath us we feel like the calling or the responsibility is. And I believe that even though it was a solemn moment, it was a moment of joy for Jesus, because this was a special experience. This was the first time for any of anything for these guys. This was the first time they'd ever experienced anything like this. And partly because they were going to learn from this that the hardest place of serving is the place where you find the greatest blessing. And so he was excited for them in that. Now, I always want to encourage people to serve where you're gifted. Always want to serve where you're gifted. But I would also say that we need to make sure that we all are willing to carve out at least a little space in life to serve where it's most difficult. It doesn't have to be always, and it's not about misery, but there's something joyful that comes when you just serve out of straight deflection and honoring someone else and not out of our greatest strengths and personal gifts. And so today we may have to ask in Jesus in the moment of reflection, where's the place that I've insulated myself from that even if it's just periodically, I want to say yes because that's what you did, Jesus. I want to serve to the bottom because that's what you did. We are his answer when we say that we are willing to serve to the bottom. We're also his answer to this question. Who needs more than a friend? Who needs more than a miracle worker? Who needs a savior? And I want to share one little verse. Let me give you a little context, and then I want to share one little verse here. So the meal is over. The disciples have gone out and they are up on this mountain and they're praying together and they're falling asleep and Jesus is praying. And then the soldiers that Judas has tipped off, they have come and they are about to arrest Jesus. And there's this tense moment where it's like, is there going to be a fight? Is there going to be a battle? Are the disciples going to kind of rise up and defend Jesus or whatever? And one of them kind of did and Jesus said, hey, you know, you don't have to do that. This is the way it's meant to be. And the moment he says, you don't have to do that, then guess what? All the disciples deserted him and fled. Every one of them. Nobody stayed to the end. Nobody stayed to see what was going to happen to him. Nobody said, this isn't fair. They all fled. They all ran. Now, Jesus knew that the moment that he was sharing that bread and the cup with them at the meal, he knew that every single one of them were going to desert him. And he knew that the leader of the group, Simon Peter, would not only desert him, but he would actually deny him publicly. And he also knew that the shadiest of the group, Judas, was actually not only was he a shady dude, but he was actually part of the conspiracy. He was the cause of the people who were going to come and arrest him in the first place. And yet, just hours before all this, hours before it seemingly went off the rails, Jesus said to them that because of this cup and this bread that we're sharing at this meal, and because of what's about to happen, guess what? Because of what's about to happen, you're good. Even though you're going to desert me and flee, even though some of you are going to deny you even know me, because of what this cup and this bread represent, guess what? We're good. It's all good. See, guys, you need more than a friend. You need more than a miracle worker. You need more than a good example. You need a savior. All of mankind needs more than a friend. All of mankind needs more than a miracle worker. All of mankind needs more than a good example. We need a savior. And so Jesus gave his life for us on Good Friday for the sins of all mankind. And that includes us. We are his answer to the question, why did Jesus give his life? Do you know that? You are the answer to the question, why did Jesus give his life? You are the answer to that. I am his answer to that question. And so today, as we wrap up our time together, we have the tables kind of set up in the middle, and we have the elements of the same meal that Jesus and his disciples experienced so many years ago. We have this bread and this cup. And so today, we're going to receive those elements together. We're going to share in those elements as a part of this Palm Sunday, a part of this We Are His Answer message. Because if you hear nothing else today, what I really want you to hear is this statement. The world needs more than a good example. The world needs more than a good teacher. The world needs even more than a miracle worker. The world needs a Savior. We need a Savior. And so Jesus came, and he was a good example, and he was a great teacher, and he was a miracle worker. But he said to his disciples, you know what? Even though you flee, and all of you will, even though you desert me, and all of you have, it's good. It's all good, because I have given my life for you. This bread and this cup represent that I am giving my body on your behalf. This cup represents that I'm giving my life, I'm willing to spill my own blood on your behalf. And so we receive the bread and we drink this grape juice as a reminder that we are his answer. We are his answer to the question, why did Jesus give his life? And so today we say, Jesus is saying to those who have received him, to those who have said, I confess I am a sinner, I have deserted you, I have fled from you, God, but today I want to be received back from you. He says, we're good. I want to be received into your spirit, not just into your stomach, but into your spirit, with an invitation to forgive your sin, to forgive abandonment of God, and to make Jesus the forgiver and leader and Lord of our life. And he says to you, when we do that, we are good. He says, I want to be your friend. I want to be your miracle worker. I want to be your good example. But more than anything, I want to be your Savior. And so today, as the band is playing, they're going to come on out and play and lead us in a song. And what we want to invite you to do is, I'd like for you to feel a freedom to just go and to grab the elements at the table. Parents, I want you to feel a freedom to say, to decide for your kids if they are ready to participate in this way. Because what we're saying is, as we receive these elements, we say, I know I am his answer. I am his answer to who needs a Savior, and I have received that. And so we celebrate that together. But what I'd like for you to do is I'd like for you to take the elements. I'd like for you to pick those up off the table, and then I'd like for you to hold those. And then as we wrap up our time together, we're going to take those together today, okay? So as the band leads us, let's stand together, and you can feel free to move to the tables in the center, receive those elements, and then we'll bring those back with you, and we'll share those together, okay? Okay.